Well, in 1989, what should have been the last installment of the Indiana Jones series came out. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It was, and I think still is, a pretty good movie. Near the end of the movie, though, Indiana's father, played by Sean Connery, is shot. He's not dead, but he's wounded pretty badly. And the only hope he has is for Indiana to make his way through the inside of this mountain and then pass several tests that have been put up by the Knights Templar in order to prove his worth so that he might reach the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. And anyone who drinks from this cup will receive healing and long-lasting life. And I couldn't help but wonder if Spielberg and the writers of this movie, in one way or another, had what we often call the temptations of Jesus in mind. The movie almost works backward through the tests that Satan puts Jesus through. Indiana's first test is to figure out what it means that only a penitent man may pass. He realizes that a penitent man kneels before God, and so he falls to his knees, thereby avoiding the first obstacle. In the last test in Matthew, Satan tells Jesus, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Indiana's second test is to cross the path by only stepping on the stones that spell out the name of God, Yahweh, in Latin. And throughout this scene in Matthew 4, the devil tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God, right? And there are major implications for what that means as to who Jesus really is. Next, Indiana must take a leap of faith. He stands on the edge of this great chasm, right? It is complete darkness below. And there's an entrance on the other side of the chasm, but there's no bridge. He must step out into the void over the cliff in faith, believing that he will be safe. The devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself off in a leap of faith because God has said he will protect him. The final test for Indiana is he must choose which goblet is the true Holy Grail from among hundreds of different cups. And when he has chosen, he must drink from it. If he has chosen poorly, death will immediately come. If he has chosen wisely, there will be life and healing. Jesus' first test is not to drink, but to eat. Turn these stones into bread. Indiana passes all the tests by kneeling, by knowing God's name, by taking the leap of faith, by drinking from the correct cup. On the other hand, what we'll see is that Jesus is victorious because he does not perform the actions that the devil tests him with. And so I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now, I know I have mentioned this many times, but chapter divisions are not inspired, and sometimes they create an unnecessary level of discontinuity in our minds between the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. And so for this morning, actually, let's begin our reading from Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And then we'll go to 4:11, because the end of Matthew 3 flows right into chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, in order to understand why the devil begins his conversation with Jesus the way he does, we need to look at the end of chapter 3. Because there at the end of chapter 3, we have this remarkable, really supernatural Trinitarian scene. Jesus has come up out of the water, and we're told that the heavens themselves are opened. And usually the opening of the heavens can be an indication of divine judgment, right? We see that in Genesis 7, where the heavens open and the floodwaters come. But in the Old and New Testaments, the opening of the heavens can bring also divine revelation about something. And so, for example, in Ezekiel 1:1, we read, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the book of Acts, both Stephen and Peter see the heavens opened, and they're given insight as to something that is taking place at that time. And so here the heavens have opened, and this divine declaration is being made by the Father about the Son as the Spirit rests on him. And so it is a Trinitarian scene, and the Father declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. While not a direct citation, this declaration seems to be drawing from two Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 begins this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. So this is a messianic psalm. And then in verses 7 to 8, we read, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so this Messiah will be Yahweh's son. And to him, all the nations will be given in this reversal of Babel. And I'll say more about that in a later sermon. But here in Matthew 3, this declaration recalls to our minds that the Son is going to be the expected Messiah. It's also interesting to note that the text begins with the declaration of the rulers of the nations plotting and planning against the Lord and his anointed one. And during the time of Jesus' baptism, Tiberius Caesar was ruling, and his title, minted on the coins of that time, was Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Tiberius was viewed as a son of a god. And so this declaration puts Jesus into immediate conflict with the reigning emperor of the day. So the first passage it alludes to is Psalm 2:7. The second passage being referred to here is Isaiah 42:1, which says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus is the Isaianic servant whom Yahweh delights in and who puts his spirit upon him. And this servant will live in obedience to his Lord, even unto death. For the servant song of Isaiah climaxes really in Isaiah 53 with this declaration that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement for our peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And so Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Matthew are, we must fulfill all righteousness, right? We must be obedient to the commands of the Lord. And the words that follow are a declaration from God himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to realize something this morning. If you are a Christian, if you have placed your faith in Christ, then you are united to this beloved Son, and therefore God calls you his beloved son and daughter. He is pleased with you. Not because you have earned it, not because you fulfilled all righteousness, but because the messianic servant bore your sins on his body, so that united to him by faith, when you pray, you can say, "My Father who is in heaven." Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. And this is why, as the text moves into chapter 4, where does the devil take his attack? If you are the Son of God, do this and do that. God himself has just declared it to be so, and the devil tries to challenge it. Did God really say? This has been the tactic since the very beginning. And it continues to be the tactic now. God has never promised his people perfect health, lots of money, continual happiness in this present life. In a sinful, fallen world, we get joy mixed with suffering. We get health mixed with illness. We get momentary abundance mixed with lack. What he has promised is this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Isaiah 43:2. What he has promised you is Isaiah 41:10. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What he has promised you is Matthew 28:20. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so in the midst of suffering, in the midst of illness, in the midst of lack, don't listen to the lie that what God has said is not true because, well, look at your circumstances. Our response is to do exactly what Jesus does and believe the scriptures and declare with all faith and boldness the words of Habakkuk 3:17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. But there's an even broader framework that we need to put this declaration of Christ's sonship and his subsequent tests in. And that is, Jesus is reliving the Exodus story as both the true and greater Moses and as the true Israel. At the beginning of chapter 3, John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River, the very same river that Joshua led the second generation of Israelites through to get into the promised land. And the people he's baptizing are confessing their sins. When God's people confess their sins and he forgives them, that will be one sign that the exile is over and that the true Exodus is taking place. Jesus, the true Israel, is then baptized into the Exodus waters and, having passed through them, comes out the other side. God declares, "This is my beloved Son." Right, just like in Exodus 4:22, Moses tells Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Right, Jesus is the true son, the true Israel. He is then led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in 4:1, it says to be tempted by the devil. Now we need to pause here for just a minute, because Jesus is now in the wilderness just as Israel had to wander in the wilderness. But who led him there? It was the Spirit. This was divine directing, right? It wasn't that Jesus just accidentally ran into the devil and then all of this ensued. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness for a purpose. And what was that purpose? In order to be tempted by the devil. Now, we generally call this section the temptation of Jesus. But is that really what is happening here? Well, in one sense, yes. But remember that this is a retelling of the Exodus story. Jesus is doing what Israel did a long time ago. This word that we translate tempt can also be translated as test and is perhaps better translated like that here. And underlying Matthew 4:1 is Deuteronomy 8:2, which says, "And you," that is Israel, "and you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And did Israel succeed? No, they didn't. Moses isn't even down from the mountain yet before they've made a golden calf and are declaring it to be Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. And then in the wilderness, they grumble and they complain constantly. And so Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested after he'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, one day for each year the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is a divine testing to prove whether or not he will fail like Israel, whether or not he would keep the Lord's commandments, whether or not he truly is the beloved Son. The devil, the adversary, is the means by which this testing comes about. Now, it's no doubt that the devil had his own evil motives to tempt Jesus, but God is working in the same event for good. Remember the sermon on Job 1 from a couple Sundays ago. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. And so the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Right? Someone of such exalted status like yourself should not suffer hunger. Come on now, turn these stones into bread. The test is more than just turning rocks into food. But is Jesus going to humble himself even in the midst of great hunger and trust in the Lord when Israel, in the same situation in the wilderness, grumbled and complained and wished to go back to Egypt? And how does Jesus respond? He cites Deuteronomy 8:3. We just read Deuteronomy 8:2, where we're told that the Lord led Israel into the wilderness for 40 years, testing them to know what was in their heart. And the very next verse says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger," just like Jesus is here, "and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see, Jesus responds with the very words that Israel should have learned in the wilderness, and he doesn't turn the rocks into bread. He succeeded where Israel failed. And so then in verse 5, the devil takes him to the holy city and sets him on this pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What has he just done? He's quoting scripture back at Jesus. Satan can play that game too. But he's twisting it. He's twisting it. And this is still going on. Unbelievers quote Bible verses all the time as a got you moment, not realizing they've taken it completely out of context, or they have no idea how even to understand what the Bible is doing with that verse. And so the devil tells Jesus, "Throw yourself down because God has said he will send angels to come and help you. Prove your divine sonship and let's see if God's word is true." Right? You just said that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Let's put that to the test. And what's Jesus' response? "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Where does that come from? That is from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Right, this was a reminder to this generation who was about to enter into the promised land there in Deuteronomy, not to be like the first generation and test the Lord when they grumbled and they complained about not having anything to drink. And so the Lord told Moses to strike the rock and water came out of it and the people drank. They were testing the Lord. And once again, Jesus succeeds where Israel failed, but he succeeds by not doing what the devil wants him to do. He will not test the Lord. He will trust in him. He will live in obedience to the Father. And then finally, we read in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice here, there is no if you are the Son of God. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say if you are the Son of God here, because the true Son of God would not bow down before this fallen creature. Here is the offer of power and authority and kingdoms if you but give your allegiance to this evil supernatural being. And my friends, don't think this is all fantasy. I have heard a number of famous musicians say they made a deal with the devil to get where they are. And we laugh it off as the story of an eccentric musician, but many of them are serious. There are those in power today who will find that when they die, their momentary influence and power in this world costs them eternal judgment. Do not give your allegiance to any god other than Yahweh. Jesus' response here is final. He said, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That citation is also from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13, where it's reminding Israel that Yahweh is their God. It says, it is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And in the very next verse in Deuteronomy 6:14, we read, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for Yahweh your God in your midst is a jealous God. And so once again, Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And he succeeds by not doing what Satan has called him to do. Jesus, the true Israel, accomplishes what Israel herself could not do, to walk in obedience to God and thereby demonstrate that he is the true Son of God. And so verse 11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so a new reality is coming into existence here. A new exodus is taking place where God's chosen son doesn't fail. And you are brought into this true exodus story by faith in the one who is true Israel. But there's something interesting going on in the way Matthew has structured this text. If you were watching where these citations were coming from, you may have noticed that they were going backwards from Deuteronomy 8 to Deuteronomy 6. They started with a reminder of the test that Israel underwent to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep the Lord's commandments or not. And it ended in Deuteronomy 6:13 with a declaration that you shall not go after other gods, for Yahweh is your God. And that verse is part of this broader context that begins just a few verses earlier with a verse that every good Jew would wake up and pray. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is what's called the Shema. It is called that because the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4, which is hear in Hebrew, is Shema. In every interaction with the devil, Jesus is living out the Shema. He is loving the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul. The Lord declared in his baptism that he was his beloved son. Right? What more affirmation does he need? As the true Israel and beloved son, Jesus becomes the embodiment of the Shema, of Deuteronomy 6:4-5. But Satan is crafty. Satan is crafty. If he doesn't succeed to bring you down now, he will bide his time. Luke records in Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And that opportunity came at another moment when Jesus was weak and beaten down. Not from going without food for 40 days and 40 nights, but because he had been punched, he had been hit, he had been spit upon. He had thorns wound into the shape of a crown and shoved on his head so that he was bleeding. He was weak and he was beaten down. And the Roman soldiers marched him to a place called Golgotha, where he was not asked to turn stones into bread. No, he was tired and he was thirsty. And they offered him a drink of wine mixed with gall. And Matthew records at the end of Matthew 27:34 that he would not drink it. Then, like Satan taking him to a high place, to the pinnacle of the temple and saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, the Roman soldiers lifted Jesus up on a cross. And those passing by derided him. And they said in Matthew 27:40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The words of the devil echo in that. Jesus defeated him in the wilderness. But now at the point of death, he will surely give in because death on a cross was horrific. It's a horrible way to die. Now Satan will get the upper hand. But Jesus stays. Again, he doesn't jump. He doesn't come down. Why? Because the beloved Son loves the Father perfectly. And here on the cross, as Jesus died, was the height of the Son's obedience. This is what he came to do. He stayed on the cross because of his love for the Father and because of his love for his people. And you are his people. You are a part of the true Exodus if you believe in Christ. Faith unites us to Christ so that his obedience is reckoned to us. And the Father can look at each one of his people and say, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. Not because of anything in us, but because Christ's obedience is imputed to us. And faith also unites us to Jesus such that our sin is placed on him on the cross. So that he endures the punishment, refusing to get down, hanging there for you, suffering for you, dying for you if you but believe in him. If you are the Son of God, come down off of the cross. Because he is the Son of God, he stayed on the cross. To the world that witnessed his death, he was another martyr for another cause. This was to be the end. But on the third day, something amazing happened. On the third day, he was resurrected. This Jesus actually conquered death, having passed through death and come out the other side victorious. And in this victory, the very thing that Satan offered Jesus, if he would fall down before him and worship him, was now his because of his perfect obedience. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and declared, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus responded with, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And because of his unfailing obedience and his zeal to worship God alone, we read in Matthew 28:18 that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Satan could only offer earthly authority. In Christ's resurrection, he gains cosmic authority. He reigns over heaven and earth. In just a minute, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember that he did indeed stay on the cross. In all these temptations by Satan, he kept his focus on the Lord. And surely even the temptation to come off of the cross amidst such great suffering was there, and yet he remained. And so the author of the book of Hebrews can say this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so as we prepare to take this covenantal meal and to do it together as a body, I want you to hear these words from this old 19th century British bishop, J.C. Ryle, and contemplate them as we prepare to take this meal. Here's what J.C. Ryle says, quote, "The sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to all believers. They will find in it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted people require. Let them flee to him for help and spread before him all their troubles. They will find his ear ever ready to hear and his heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, perhaps it is true of us that we don't contemplate this passage before us as much as we should. To recognize that Jesus himself was called to do things that were against you, and yet he didn't. His heart was for you always, even on the cross, as they called him to come down, he remained. Help us to know that we have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf, who knows the temptation, and yet who overcame, and so he knows our plight. Are we not thankful for that? Let us not be like Israel, who grumbled and complained in the wilderness, Lord. Let us be thankful that the true Israel did not succumb, but overcame the temptations of Satan to bring about a new exodus, and that we can be united to him, knowing that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us. So, Lord, as we prepare to take this meal, this Lord's Supper, as believers, help us to realize. Help us to realize the pain and suffering, and yet also the obedience of Christ, who stayed on the cross amidst all the calls to prove himself by coming down. He stayed on the cross because he loved you and he loved his people. Let us live like men and women who are so thankful for what Jesus has done. So prepare our hearts now, O Lord. Prepare our hearts, and let us give thanks to Jesus always. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the music team is going to come up, and we're going to stand and sing one more song before we take the Lord's Supper. Let's stand and sing, "I Know Whom I Have Believed."